help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Tonight I call your attention, beloved, to the Word of God and the Scripture read to you, Matthew 5, where in verse 13 we read this: Ye are the salt of the earth. Thus far. Ye are the salt of the earth. How pertinent this word of God is, beloved, and timely. Also, and particularly in our present day and age. Fact is that also and particularly this scripture is used by those who preach and teach a social gospel. In fact, this may well be considered one of their pet passages. When we speak of a social gospel, you see, we mean a gospel that is adapted and geared to the improvement of our modern society. The improvement of this world. A social gospel seeks to remove all the world's ills, all human and earthly imperfections, and to make this world a better place in which to live. A social gospel would remove all debauchery, drunkenness, and immorality, wars and vices and poverty, and all this even in the name of Jesus Christ, the Rabbi of Nazareth, and they speak of his kingdom in the earthly, worldly sense of the word. That's a social gospel. More and more, beloved, one hears of this today. Of course, the world is always seeking and looking for improvement in their own way. But that is being heard more and more today in the Reformed church world. I've been reading a book now on the history of our mother church from the years 1890 to 1918. In those days, they had to cope, especially in the beginning of the 20th century, with such problems as woman suffrage and labor unions. And how often this passage is not quoted. Ye are the salt of the earth. You see? That modernistic view is an evil associated with the AACS of Toronto. It is becoming more and more prevalent in the Netherlands. A man such as Professor Kuytert doesn't know whether there is a heaven or a hell. And he speaks of the coming of the kingdom of God and of Christ here in this life. And we must understand, beloved, that this development of things must be. This development must happen. You see, the link between the truth and modernism is always Arminianism. Arminianism leads invariably from one to the other. And if you preach and teach a universal love of God and what they call a general atonement, that's a contradiction in terms, you know. There is no such thing as a general atonement. If the cross of Christ is general, then it is not atonement. If it be atonement, then it cannot be general. Christ for all dies for nobody. And if you preach such a God, beloved, and such a Christ, you must reap what you sow, and what you reap is that you preach a God who is neither interested in himself nor in righteousness and justice, and a Christ that dies for all is not interested in atonement, and all you have left is a God and a Christ, so-called, who are interested only in this world. That's the way it is. It must happen that way. And so the scripture of tonight is very pertinent. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye only are the salt of the earth. Nobody else. And ye are the salt of the earth, also antithetically. That is, over against every social gospel. And that's the way it also is as far as the context of this scripture is concerned, you know. We read in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. Those are his disciples, not in the narrow sense of the word, as referring to the 12, you know. but as referring to his disciples in the broader sense of the word. And these disciples are identified as the citizens of the kingdom of heaven in the beatitudes that follow: the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, and the peacemakers. And Christ goes on. And he also speaks of these citizens, that they are persecuted for his name's sake in the midst of the world. Ye, these citizens of the kingdom of heaven, these who are persecuted falsely for my name's sake, ye are the salt of the earth. Nobody else. And so I call your attention this evening to the salt of the earth. And we will notice, first of all, its wonderful meaning. What does it mean to be the salt of the earth? Notice in the second place with me its divine realization. Ye are the salt of the earth, we read. Jesus here describes them as to their true essence and spiritual identity. He tells us what they are. And finally, its urgent calling. Its wonderful meaning, divine realization, and urgent calling. Ye are the salt of the earth, says the Savior. What a wonderful teacher he is, this rabbi of Nazareth. What strange things he sets forth, completely contrary to anything you hear in the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. Mind you, the salt of the earth. That is the earth. That is the whole earth. Ye make the earth. All the earth. Tasty and palatable in God's sight. To what tremendous heights, to what an unbelievably exalted position these are elevated, of whom the Savior speaks here. Isn't that wonderful? To be the salt of the earth. And that becomes all the more wonderful, beloved, if you note who are the salt of the earth. The Savior is not speaking of the leaders in Israel. He's not speaking of them. He's not speaking of the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes. He's not speaking of the Jewish doctors of law and to theologians. He is not speaking of the men of spiritual renown. He's not speaking of the leaders of the people. Neither is he speaking here of the leaders in the world. He's not speaking of college and university professors, giants in the field of medicine and jurisprudence or the law. No. He's not speaking of those men who travel all through the world seeking peace for themselves and their children and their children's children. He's not speaking of them. He's not speaking of the giants of the world in the field of medicine. Wouldn't you expect, beloved, to find these men, if anywhere, in Ann Arbor? Or with the Mayo Brothers in Rochester, Minnesota? Or in the Heart Center in Minneapolis? Or in Iowa City? Or in Vienna? Wouldn't you look for them there? He's not speaking of them, this amazing Rabbi of Nazareth, who teaches the strangest and the most wonderful things. He's speaking here of the scum and the off-scouring of society. Would you believe it? Who are they? Why, they are the poor in spirit. That is, poverty-stricken spiritually. They are, if you please, those that mourn. Look for these people in houses of mourning, the salt of the earth. You'll find them there. They are the meek, who permit themselves to be trampled underfoot by men and don't retaliate. Would you believe it? The merciful, who interest themselves in people's miseries. The peacemakers, yes. That's the peace of Calvary, you know. It's not the peace of this world. And they are the scum and the off-scouring of society. Because of them you read that they are persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. I repeat, the scum and the off-scouring of society. How do you like that? They are the salt of the earth. And what does that mean? We must be careful with this, beloved. They have also laid their hands, you know, upon this particular word of God. And I say especially upon this word of God. How often this expression isn't used in the book I'm reading. They use this expression in the interest of themselves and of a social gospel. You see, The salt of the earth means that they are a preservative. And to counteract putrefaction, to check and counteract forces of decay and corruption. They are the salt of the earth because they must exercise a wholesome influence upon this world. They must act as a leaven upon it, make it a better place in which to live. How impossible this is. Salt prevents corruption, checks corruption and decay. My beloved, if you apply salt to corrupt meat, you hasten the forces of corruption and decay. We read also in the rest of the verse, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith it shall it be salted? It is therefore good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Surely that's true of that which is corrupt. And you will apply good salt to that? But the Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 6, we read, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. So, there, salt is identified with grace. And grace is very particular. True only of God's people. The late Professor Happ, Free University of Amsterdam, said once that there's only one place in Scripture where grace ever appears other than in relation to God's own people. That's a text in Isaiah. He's wrong there. The Professor Herman Bavinck must have written that the word mercy always appears in the Bible in relation to God's own people. Striking, isn't it? Yes, it is. As far as the idea of salt is concerned in the Bible, we have passages such as these. We read, for example, in Numbers 18, verse 19, this. All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offered unto the Lord have I given thee, and thy sons and thy daughters with thee, by a statute forever. For it is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord unto thee, and to thy seed with thee. And also in 2 Chronicles 13, verse 5, we have, ought ye not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingdom over Israel to David forever, even to him and to his sons by a covenant of salt? You see, beloved, it was a custom in those days that when a covenant of friendship was concluded, that the ratification and celebration of such a covenant was accompanied by eating bread seasoned with salt. The meaning is plain. That simply meant that the covenant of friendship that had been ratified and celebrated would be as pleasing and delightful as was bread seasoned with salt. Then you have in Leviticus this word of God, Leviticus 2, verse 13, "And every oblation of thy meat offering shalt thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt." The meaning is clear. The salt here is a symbol of the proper disposition of him that brought the sacrifice. That proper disposition was humility of heart, contrition, the fear of the Lord, and he that brought an offering with that proper disposition of heart brought an offering that was pleasing and delightful to the Lord. That's the meaning there of the symbolism of salt. Now notice, the text does not say that ye are the salt of the world. That wouldn't make sense. We cannot improve the world, you know. All the testimony and activity of the child of God can only serve that the world develops in its corruption and decay. Ye are the salt of the earth. And the Savior refers to the earth here and all its fullness. The earth here refers to all earthly relationships, such as husband and wife, parent and child, brother and sister, employer and employee, teacher and pupil, all the earthly relationships are meant here. The earth here refers to all the treasures and the powers that are in the earth, the use and development whereof are in the service of man. The earth here refers to the sunshine and the rain, the fruits and the crops, shelter and clothing, the bread we eat, the water we drink, the air we breathe, and the light we see. And in this text, this earth, with all its fullness, is presented by the Savior as an offering that must be brought to the Lord, pleasing in his sight. And remember, that man was so created that he is able to use this earth with all its fullness. It is at his disposal. He is able to use the power, the earth, and the fullness thereof. Now you understand, beloved, the meaning of the text. Ye are the salt of the earth. Ye, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Wherever you are, in whatever relationship you stand, as a husband or wife, as a father or mother, as a parent or child, as one that studies the heavens, as a farmer, as a doctor or a dentist, wherever you are, and when you use the earth, you present the earth and all its fullness as you use it in the service of God, pleasing and palatable to the living God. When I call your attention in the second place, beloved, to its divine realization, you will notice that the text says, ye are the salt of the earth. Ye are that. The Savior here is speaking of God's people according to their true essence, their true spiritual identity. He's speaking of the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, speaking of them that hunger and thirst after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart and the peacemakers. And he tells us what they are. What they are. Doesn't say what they do. What they are. Ye are the salt of the earth. That's what you are. You see? Of course. We don't become children because we act as children. We act as children because we are children. Now that's a truth as big as the sun in the heavens. How can anything work and function as salt except it be salt? You understand? But how can the earth and its fullness be presented unto the Lord as an offering that is pleasing in God's sight? Except there be a priesthood to present that offering to God. Ye are the salt of the earth. In this text, Jesus identifies that priesthood. Ye are they who offer up the earth in all its fullness, pleasing unto the Lord. Ye are that priesthood. Ye are the salt of the earth. You present these offerings that are pleasing to God. Ye are that salt of the earth alone. Nobody else. If it were not for God's people, beloved, there would never be an offering brought to the Lord pleasing in his sight. Never. Could never be. Ye are the salt of the earth also antithetically. It's for your sake that the world continues to exist. Surely, that is also what is held before us in Genesis 8, where we read in verses 20 through 22, and Noah built an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Noah had offered of every clean animal a sacrifice unto the Lord. That was a covenant of salt, you understand? It was. For man's sake, the earth remains. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat and summer and winter, and day and night. For the sake of man. We must remember that this was lost and destroyed and corrupted by sin. Adam, as he was created by God, was the salt of the earth. He loved the Lord with all his heart and mind and soul and strength. But he was also king of all the earthly creation. And as he stood there as the king of the earthly creation, he was the salt of the earth. He presented the earth with its fullness unto the Lord. And doing so, Adam experienced the mercy and the love of God, which is better than life. But this was lost and destroyed by sin. Man became a rebel, you know. Became a rebel. Oh no, he did not cease being a servant. He didn't stop being a servant. He didn't stop being a prophet, priest, and king. No. He did not lose his natural faculties. He didn't become an idiot. No. He retained his powers of thinking and willing. Sin caused a change in the heart of man. Oh, as Protestant Reformed churches, beloved, how often haven't we heard that expression? I think of another expression, which is so fundamentally Reformed, beloved, so easy to remember, too. You young people, too. Just remember this. Everybody has everything in common except grace. Now that's easy to bear in mind. All men have everything in common except grace. And this one too. The change caused by sin occurs in the heart of man. He did not stop being a man. He did not lose his natural faculties. He retained his power of thinking and willing. Yes, he did. But he became a rebel. He continues to live in God's house, you know, in God's world. Man does. He reads the stars and Professor Hankel told you this morning the cause of backache. Now that was an astoundingly scientific discovery, wasn't it? The cause of backache. Well, I was interested in that too. And there are millions others who have backache. We don't have to go into that. In fact, I was told before the service in the consistory room that I didn't have to say anything about that. But be that as it may, I just simply say this because I simply am telling you that the sinner, man continues to live in God's world. You see, he reads the stars, the starry heavens. He works in the soil. He's a tremendously brilliant man, you know. He knows all about the human body. He becomes a doctor, he becomes a dentist, and what have you. But he's the servant of the devil. He's a usurper. Many years ago, beloved, and I'm sure that there are some present here tonight that may possibly recall this. But many years ago, there occurred in Flint, I think it was Flint, Michigan, what they called at that time a sit-down strike. I think that Murphy was governor of Michigan at that time. The men went to work that morning, entered the factory, and didn't do a lick. They simply sat down on the job. They called that the sit-down strike. Well, the sinner is worse than a sit-down striker. He doesn't sit down on a job. He is in God's world and very active. Now, the theory of common grace lauds the sinner in that. It speaks of culture, making this world a better place in which to live. But it is a spiritual horror and heinous beyond description. The sinner has kicked God out of his world. You understand? And he's not a sit-down striker. Oh, no. He's on the job. He's active. He studies the heavens. He works the soil. He eats and drinks. He inhales. Exhale, breathe in air. He works with all these things. as a usurper, as a servant of the devil, to establish forever the kingdom of darkness here in the midst of the world, you understand. Let us understand. And that also applies to the sinner as far as his offerings unto the Lord are concerned. That sinner can also be a very religious man, you know. Very religious. The prophet Isaiah speaks of him in that first chapter, you know, where we read, for example, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. They were very religious, was Israel. And they brought sacrifices unto God. But they were an abomination to Jehovah. As you read elsewhere in Scripture, that the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination unto me. And only that offering is pleasing in God's sight. Where we read in Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's it. You understand? How then, beloved, are these realized who are the salt of the earth? And then first of all we say, because Jesus Christ redeemed them. That redemption was necessary. There can be no return into God's fellowship, you understand, without the full offering and payment of sin and iniquity. Except our sins be paid, beloved, God cannot and may not regenerate a sinner. There's no regeneration of a sinner possible except on the basis of full atonement and redemption. Christ redeemed us. He suffered and died for us. And don't make that offering of Christ common and general, because then you deny it. Then nothing happened upon the cross. Hey, Christ had died for all men, beloved, died for nobody. He died for all men, but all men are not saved, so he never paid for their sins. That doesn't do you a bit of good. Christ redeemed his own. And then Christ sheds abroad his spirit into the heart of the electioner. And that elect sinner, beloved, called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, stands in an entirely different relationship to the earth and its fullness. He, the servant of the devil, has become the servant of the living God. And in marriage, and in farming, and in all that he does, eating and drinking, he becomes and is the salt of the earth, rendering the earth and its fullness a sacrifice pleasing to God. Now, beloved, that imposes upon you and me a very serious and urgent calling, finally. Generally, scripturally speaking, ye are children of light. Walk as children of light and shine as such. Ye are children of God. Walk as children of God. That's what you are. Ye are begotten of the Father. Walk as begotten of the Father. Ye are the salt of the earth. Be the salt of the earth. You understand? That's what you are. That's what your calling is. Not to win the whole world for Christ. That's not your calling. But be the salt of the earth. And remember, beloved, that you are that salt of the earth only in principle. That means that for us to act as salt of the earth, we'll have to struggle. We'll have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to be sober and watch. We have to be sober and watchful unto prayer. Pray without ceasing. Read the scriptures. All the scriptures. Be bound by them, beloved. And through prayer and supplication, wherever you are, as husbands and wives, as fathers and mothers, as young people and children, teachers and pupils, present all things to God as a sweet-smelling savor, palatable and pleasing to the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. Be that salt of the earth, beloved. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for thy grace and mercy. Forgive our sins also in this evening hour. Bless thy truth unto our hearts and minds. Dismiss us now with thy blessing. Lead us in thy way also in the week before us. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.